devotional this evening, I've chosen to do something that is probably going to feel more like a Sunday school class than like a devotional. And the reason for that partly is because of recently I was asked to do a short bio for the new website. And so I was working on trying to figure out how to do that and just kind of follow the example that was provided for me. But it had me thinking a little bit about something I made a comment at the last time I spoke at the Lord's table a couple weekends ago, when I made a statement that over the past 10 years, God has caused me to recalibrate my thinking concerning Scripture and my views on things. And so I wanted to kind of do what I would call somewhat like a personal testimony as a Sunday school lesson that deals with some of the changes that God has worked into my life and how I view the Scriptures and how that has changed then my involvement here at Heritage Reformed Baptist Church. And so what I want to look at a little in our consideration this evening is four different C's. I want to look at, what does it mean to be a Christian, a Calvinist, confessional, and covenantal. And so those are kind of the four heads of things we're going to look at: being a Christian, a Calvinist, confessional, and covenantal. But before we do that, I thought a good starting place is to read Psalm 23 for us. And then I want to read Psalm 84 following that. So if you have a Bible, turn to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in a word of prayer. Great God and King of the universe, we do come as your children, beseeching you for your help tonight, aware that we are but sheep, but very much aware that you are the good shepherd, and that you care for our souls, and that you desire to encourage us and to strengthen us, to make us well. We pray that your guiding spirit would be with us as we would consider your word this evening and these four points of Christianity. And we pray that you would use it to strengthen our convictions and our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Several months ago, I thought about possibility of speaking to just the new friends we have here from Hilltop and what I might say to them as an introductory type thing. My thoughts at that time were drawn to this psalm. And though I hadn't had the opportunity to do that in that type of a format, it's still been something that's been on my mind and in my heart to do. And so in light of being asked to do a bio, I also realize that there's some of you that probably don't know me very well, or you probably know Pastor Mike much better. And so I thought maybe it might be helpful for you to know a little bit about your second elder. Well, the first thing you might notice is that at times I get choked up when I talk. And I don't do that on purpose, but it just happens for some reason. And it doesn't happen very many other places. But when I'm in a setting like this, I was raised in a Lutheran home. And when we would go to church, we went into this building that had these high ceilings with wood. And so there was that sense of majesty that some buildings have to them. And so my conception of God was always an awareness that God was majestic. But as a youngster, my conception of God is that he lived in that building I went to on Sunday. And so I didn't have a much of a bigger understanding than that at that time. My parents had a dairy farm in southern Medina County, and I have an older sister, two younger brothers, and a youngest sister, so there was five of us. And two of my brothers both went into dairy ag and took classes at Ohio State, but I didn't like cows very much at all. In fact, I didn't. They smell funny, and for various reasons, I just weren't attracted to dairying. And so in 1986, I had an opportunity to work at Medina Cutstone, which is a stone cutting facility that dealt with limestone and sandstone. And at first I enjoyed it a lot, and I thought it was kind of strange. So I was talking to my grandfather on my mother's side, and I was telling him about my new job opportunity, and he said, "Oh, well, back in the day when the Malott family came to America, there was three brothers who were Hessians. They were French mercenaries, basically, okay? And they were with Lafayette, and they came over to the Revolutionary War. And as payment at that time, they gave them land in the frontier, which was Ohio. So in southern Ohio, these three brothers had some property as payment for their service in the Revolutionary Army. And so some of them worked in quarries in southern Ohio. And so they were in the stone industry. And so I thought, wow, okay, I guess I'll stick with this. And so I worked in stone since 1986, first at a cut stone facility and then in a granite shop. And I still run a bridge saw, which is an oversized table saw that has a 10-foot table that spins 360 degrees in the middle that we put a big piece of plywood, in essence, a slab of stone that's 6 foot by 10 onto the table, and I cut it into smaller pieces. So my job is to take big pieces, make little pieces all day long. So if you think you have Brother Rod can probably relate, takes bigger things and make littler things, and that's your job. So that's what I do for a living. I cut stone. Prior to that, though, in 1981, this is 1986 when I started doing that. In 1981, I got married. In 1980, I got born again when I was at college. So we were trying to figure this out last night. I was still 18 at that time because my birthday's in May and this was in January. And that began the process where I went from just God lives in a building that I go to on a Sunday to God was alive and real and cares about me as a person. And so my eyes were opened and I began to know more about the Lord. When we got married in 1981, shortly after being married a few months, Heather was conceived, And so at the time, we had thought we were going to go to Miami Christian College, which was in Miami, Florida. Because at that time I thought, well, if you want to be a serious Christian, you should go to Bible college and that kind of thing. But as soon as I got the curriculum and things and saw that primarily I'd be learning Greek and Hebrew, I thought, oh my, I don't know if I can do this. Well, shortly about the same time, we became pregnant, and so we began to consider the pros and cons of moving to Florida, where we knew nobody, and we ended up staying in Ohio. And at the same time, God led us to be part of a new church plant that was in Brunswick, Ohio. And we were part of what then was a charismatic / New Testament type cutting edge contemporary worship full band church. And so that church would later grow up to be what some people would know as Sovereign Grace Ministries, which C.J. Mahaney led for many years and then has now have other leadership involved as they've gone through a secondary phase. But needless to say, we stayed in the area, and for 25 years we were members of Covenant of Grace Church, which is in Copley, Ohio. And that church was named Covenant of Grace because every 10 years we got a new pastor and a new name. And so we initially were Tri-County Community Church, then we were New Life Fellowship or New Life Church. And then when we had our third pastor, we became Covenant of Grace Church. And someone asked us, shortly after that became our church name, they said, oh, are you covenantal? And we said, I don't know. I know that's part of our name, but there wasn't really an explanation of why we were called Covenant of Grace Church. Other than that particular year at our conference that we had as churches, a regional conference they had, that was the theme, the Covenant of Grace. And so, providentially, that became our church name, Covenant of Grace Church. Well, with Sovereign Grace Ministries, they began to track in a more reformed fashion. And so they tried to marry reformed theology with charismatic experience. And so if you went to their website, they would say something like that, we are people that have a reform understanding with a charismatic dimension or something of that nature. And so they would be what you would call today, if you go to, there's all kinds of variations of them, but they're kind of sort of new covenant in their understanding. They're very spirit oriented in their teaching. But they're becoming more reformed. And so they're kind of like the new Calvinist of our day. They want to be cutting edge Acts 29 type folk, if you know what that might mean. Acts 29 are basically people who are continuous. And that's a term that means that they believe in the ongoing working of the Holy Spirit in the sense of signs, wonders, prophecy, and all the gifts of the Spirit as they're articulated, say, in the book of 1 Corinthians. So for me, my first biggest challenge to be an elder of this church was that you have to subscribe to the 1689 Confession of Faith. And I don't know how familiar you're all with that, but I'll read just one section that is particularly relevant for someone from my background. If I leave my glasses on, I wouldn't have to jump back and forth. At the very close of the first paragraph of chapter 1, it says this. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and declare that his will unto his church and afterwards for a better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly into writing, which maketh the holy scriptures to be most necessary, these former ways of God revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. And so that term cease there means God no longer speaks through prophets. So what do you do if you have someone like Adrian Warnke debating you on the topic of has the gifts ceased? And so my wife has an opportunity to go to Ireland with her sister. And so we said, well, let's find a Reformed Baptist church in Ireland. So we looked up one in Dublin, and lo and behold, the pastor of the church in Dublin of a Reformed Baptist church is debating Adrian Warnke on this very issue. And you can watch the hour and 20 minute video, which is very biased towards Adrian's view, not the Reformed Baptist guy's view. Or you can get the condensed version here. And basically, the argument of the continuous goes like this. If the Apostle Paul needs the Holy Spirit and the people of the first century do, so do you. It's basically their argument. God wrote it. It's in the Bible. I believe it. Therefore, it should happen to me today. Well, how do you deal with an argument like that? 1 Thessalonians says, do not despise prophecies. Seems cut and dry. And that's what, for 20 years, I basically argued with my wife. That, well, it's there in the Bible. But in our confession, it says they've ceased God revealing himself in these ways. So what does it mean that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets? That's probably the key question in resolving this question. Well, to be able to be faithful to God as a minister in a Reformed Baptist church, I had to wrestle through this issue. And it took me a fair amount of time, 7 years, to finally wrestle through it enough that with integrity I could stand before you and say that I'm in full subscription with this confession of faith, including paragraph 1, the whole paragraph. When it says that God has ceased to speak in a revelatory manner, it's also saying this, is that the scriptures are sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness. And because they are sufficient, no other revelation is necessary. And so, when we look at the area, if we look at the issue from what you can't do, it's phrased in a negative fashion. If we look at it from the direction of what we have, we can posit in a positive manner. Paul said to Timothy that as a man of God, the term for an Old Testament prophet was that the man of God spoke in God's stead. Paul said to Timothy that with the Holy Scriptures that have been breathed out by God, that the man of God is now sufficient to be thoroughly equipped to do all things necessary to fulfill his office. He doesn't need something more. He doesn't need a new word. He needs to understand what he's been given. And that's what the scripture tells, that's what Paul tells in the scriptures in 1 Timothy, Paul to do, is to take it, to give this word to other faithful men and teach them. And then that way you safeguard the truth. So those are the things that I had to wrestle through to come to this point. Now, I didn't do anything of the first four things I talked about. And this is all unscripted, so I apologize. But we do have about, say, 10 more minutes where I can talk about what it means to be a Christian, Calvinist, confessional, and covenantal. One of the true blessings that we did have by being part of Covenant of Grace Church was that they cultivated a love for the local church. To know that the purposes of God are found in local church bodies. And that God's kingdom is being propagated through churches. That the Apostle Paul planted churches. He just didn't send Lone Ranger missionaries out, but that it was church-based ministry that the gospel and the kingdom of God was being expanded throughout the earth. And that's the same views we have here at Heritage. And I appreciate my heritage in that that was something that God really worked into my heart. And so when I read Psalm 23, and come to that very last verse, verse 6, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever," I understand that while I'm here on earth, the house of the Lord is the church of Jesus Christ. And that's where his blessing rests, is upon his church. And while I'm alive in this earth, I'm going to stay in the church and be blessed. I'm going to be cared for. I'm going to have a shepherd who leads me and guides me and takes care of me. And I'm going to have a banqueting table laid out before me that I can feast at as the word is preached to me, as the people encourage one another, we're cared for, we're nourished, and we're strengthened. We see all those things happen because Christ is our head. And that's my first point, is that as a minister in Heritage Reformed Baptist Church, I've begun to realize that everything is Christ-centered. Our understanding of Scripture has to be Christ-centered. Our understanding of ministry has to be Christ-centered. It's not Spirit-centered. Our understanding of our Christian walk is cross-centered in that when Martin Luther had, prior to posting the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg, he had a debate called the Heidelberg Disputation that was in Heidelberg, Germany, that they were discussing this topic. The topic was whether or not the gospel was a theology of glory or a theology of the cross. Luther was saying it's a theology of the cross. He was a Catholic Augustinian monk, and he was debating other Catholic Augustinian, maybe Franciscan, but other monks. And he was saying that the church, at that time Catholic, that he was having this debate with, has placed the focus on man. That the church saves people through its practices and by your affiliation with it. And that's how, so it was a theology of glory, of glorifying man and his efforts, his abilities, his reaching out to God. Luther is saying, no, that we got it backwards. The Christian life is a theology of the cross, in that Jesus' death on the cross was sufficient to pay for our sins, but that we have to come to him in a manner of humility, in a manner of seeing ourselves as sheep in need of a shepherd, seeing him as our Savior and not just as a conquering. We do see him as a conquering king in that he was resurrected and that he now is Lord of all the earth. And so when I say that I'm a Christian, it means I don't have a secondary adjective to it. You've heard of spirit-filled Christians, you've heard of fundamental Christians, you've heard of all kinds of different types of Christians, Southern Baptist Christians. They use these adjectives as for a good thing. Now, we do use adjectives. We say we're Calvinistic, we're confessional, and we're covenantal. But before all of those things, we're Christians, because we realize that it's through the cross and it's through humility, blessed are the poor, for they shall, it's right in Matthew chapter 6, in the Beatitudes. I don't want to misquote it. Huh? Yeah. I should put my glasses on so I could read my Bible. But, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right? And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Humility is necessary. It's a necessary element of true Christianity. I had an opportunity to hear Pastor Mike and some of the men are up in Grand Rapids. And Dr. Joel Beakey's in Grand Rapids. And I had an opportunity 3 years ago to hear him speak. And one of the things he said, it's an oxymoron for a minister to be a proud minister. Well, it's the same for every person in the pew, too. What do we have to be proud of? That we brought our sins to the table and that Christ has forgiven us of all our sins and that he has robed us with his righteousness, that he has transformed our hearts and given us a new heart and taken we were like dead men. We were dead men. We were just, all we bring to the equation is our sin, our death, and our misery. And all he brings to the equation is eternal life, joy, peace with God, pure conscience, a cleansed heart, all these benefits. So we were talking about the difference between the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. And we have to come humbly to our Lord and Savior. Secondly, we're Calvinist in that our confessions are rooted in Calvinistic understanding. And so if you want to understand the 1689 Confession of Faith, read The Institutes by John Calvin. If you want another helpful book, Living for God's Glory, An Introduction to Calvinism by Joel Beakey. It would be a very helpful book on a theological, practical, step-by-step level. Institutes are maybe a little more broader and deals with some of the contemporary, a lot more of the contemporary issues of his day. But that's a very good summary. The 1689 is self-consciously Calvinistic because it puts all the emphasis on the work of the mediator, which is chapter 8 of the confession. It also was written as a revision of the, historically, this is a little historical aside, it was written as a revision of the 39 articles. 39 articles are the fundamental doctrines or articles of faith for the Anglican Church or the Church of England. And that was the church that when Henry VIII broke away from the Pope, he had already been given the title the Defender of the Faith because he had written a scathing rebuttal to Martin Luther's works. And so the Pope rewarded him with that title. So when he broke from the Pope, he retained the title and made himself head of the church, not only of the church, but also of the state in England. They had the 39 articles, which laid out their foundation of faith. But what it was more of it was kind of like a shotgun spattering of articles. When it was revised in 1644, they wanted to take advantage of the Continental Reformation that happened in Europe, and the confessions of faith that had gone before them, starting with the Augsburg Confession, which was written by Martin Luther's cohort, Melanchthon. But also, there was all the different regions where the Protestant Reformation had gone, there was confessions, whether it was in Switzerland or France or wherever it went, Scotland, various places. And so those confessions were drawn up in such a way as to put the emphasis on the primary things first and then work it systematically down. And so it follows the Calvin's Institutes in that it starts with who is God and then how does God apply salvation. And so it starts with, if our confession of faith starts with the big picture, who is God? It starts with Scripture. It's out on the wall over here. Scripture alone is the foundation on which we get all of our understanding and get our raw materials of who God is. And then who is God is laid out, how he acts in creation and providence, and what he's doing to provide salvation. How did he provide salvation? It's through a covenant. Eternally, it's called the covenant of redemption, made with his son before his son came. It's worked out as a covenant of grace in that Jesus fulfilled the obligations that he had, and he is therefore the head of the church and the head of that covenant. And so, I say that I'm confessional because I have a standard by which I know what I stand for. You know what you stand for as a member of a confessional church because you have a confession by which you can then judge new doctrines as they come along, and you have a standard by which to understand things. Lastly, I'm covenantal because without Christ's work, I would have still been dead in my own sins and without hope in this world. But because Christ fulfilled his purposes as the head of the church, at the back of your hymnal you'll see on page 600, and 74, at the bottom of the page you'll see that the eighth chapter is called Of Christ the Mediator. And the first paragraph reads this: It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head of the church, head and savior of his church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time, redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Then the 10th paragraph of that same, 9th and 10th paragraph of that same chapter of Christ the Mediator. It says this, this office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God. It may not be either in whole or any part thereof transferred from him to any other. This number and order of offices is necessary, for in respect to our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetic office. And in respect of our alienation from God and the imperfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God. And in respect to our adverseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from all our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. Thus, we see there's no need for a prophet any longer, because that office belongs to our Lord. And so when it says, do not despise prophecies, we need to think of it in this light. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Paul is introducing himself to the Romans. And notice what he says in verse 2, but I'll start reading in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the foundation upon our faith is built upon the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets. Paul is the apostle. Here he's identifying the prophets upon which our faith is resting upon as being the prophets that are found in the Old Testament, the Holy Scriptures. And what did these Old Testament prophets promise us? Well, they spoke concerning, verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. And then it goes on. But Paul's not the only witness in this testimony. Look with me in Peter, chapter 1 of 1 Peter. And look at verses 10 to 12. It starts in verse 8. It says, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Verse 10. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what and of what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Here we see the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter both speak of the prophets as being those men of old who spoke of Christ, of his sufferings, but also of his glories to come. So let's look at what Jesus says in Luke 24. Luke 24. This is after he's been resurrected from the dead. And he's come to visit on that resurrection day. He had already been on the road to Emmaus. In chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus, the men said of themselves, this is Jesus speaking to them. O foolish ones and slow of hearts to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures and the things concerning himself. This is the three men on the road to Emmaus. And then if we turn over here at verse 44, he's now in the upper room where the men were hiding away. And he's come in and said to them, verse 44, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and of the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it was written and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. So the apostolic witness, of course, were the men that saw him right then. The prophetic witness is the prophets that spoke and foretold of Christ. And so, when I'm confronted with this argument that I need a now word, a live word from God, I can say I got one. That God speaks to us through the apostolic witness, the New Testament letters, and the prophets that declared not only his sufferings, but the glories that were to come. So that's my confession of faith and my admission of what I had to wrestle through. Because sometimes certain things can be perplexing, and if maybe you don't have that same issue, and praise God if you haven't. But we need to be aware that there's these things that are said to undermine us of understanding that we have a sufficient gospel. And the reason that, here's what happened. I was converted having grown up in a quote-unquote dead mainline denominational church. The gospel wasn't preached. A social gospel was. It was all about being a good person and doing good things. It wasn't about sin and redemption or any of those things. So you think the problem is in the message, which it was. But you also think that the problem is that we need a powerful message with all these miraculous signs and wonders or whatever. When in reality, we just need a clear declaration and allow the Holy Spirit to do the work that he's promised to do. And here's the thing. The scriptures define how the Holy Spirit works in our lives and in the earth. And the Gospel of John, which we're just entering into the upper room discourse, is a discourse about the work of the Holy Spirit. What he was sent to accomplish, to aid the apostles to remember all these things that they might be communicated for us. And we have four Gospels. It's not about the Holy Spirit, it's about Christ. And then we have the application of his work through the letters. And I'm sorry that we've gone long this evening. But we're wrapping up right here. John's gospel was the last gospel written, but it was written after the fall of Jerusalem in like 90 AD. The seeds of problems with understanding the work of the Holy Spirit and who Christ was, the Gnosticism of that day was already creeping into the church. And so as a remedy to that, John's gospel was given to give us a sure foundation to know who the Holy Spirit is, so that we wouldn't be drugged to and fro, listening for new words and spirit and being looking for impressions. I mean, how many? I'm embarrassed. Just try to count how many times I might have prayed asking to hear a word from God, and how little time I spent with the word I already had. Because I know these guys, Grudem and whoever, would say, and Sam Storms has his latest greatest book out and all that, The Open and Cautious People. Like John Piper, who's a continuous. They say you have to keep it in harmony to the standard. And that's true. You shouldn't do anything that's out of harmony. The problem is how do we get... It's like we're trying to define what fool's gold is really like, you know? And we've given up the actual treasure that we have. And we start to elevate something above what's been given to us. The 1689 Confession of Faith was written in 1677. The primary reason it was written was because of problems in the church. One of the primary problems in the church was the rise of Quakerism, which is basically like modern Pentecostalism or charismatic, looking for a word from God apart from the word of God, because we're looking for the spirit and the inner illumination. And so we're looking to man, not to God. And so the Confession of Faith was written because a lot of the churches of that day were getting torn up by people drifting into this Quaker experience led by John Fox and whoever the guys were back then. And so that's why if you compare the 1689 Confession of Faith with the Westminster, you'll find that chapter 1 concerning the Holy Scriptures is beefed up, more clear, and more explicit to combat looking for inner illumination, not just like that inner light type thing that those looking for a new word are fond to do, that had happened. So now you know a little bit about me, where I came from, what I struggled with. This Lord's Day, the reason I did this evening was Jason Huth is at Grand Rapids, and he had asked me to do the Lord's Table for him this coming Sunday. So the things I was working on for tonight are coming Sunday. And so I'll work on them. And so we'll look at the house of God and the in the 23rd Psalm, in the 6th verse, 6b. But I'd like to close this evening by standing to sing hymn 120.